Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12, I almost said 13. Chapter 12, and last week we began to look at this new section in the book of Romans. We talked about moving into the application section of Romans, the part where the rubber meets the road when it comes to practical application. And this is where Christianity is really legitimized. See, we're going to be called disciples or Christians or followers of Jesus. Then there is a moral walk. There's a moral obligation, the obedience aspect of the gospel. When John wrote his epistle, he said this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So I pointed out last week that there's a pattern that's laid out for us when we come to the letters, the epistles that were written to the churches. And it pretty much holds through true throughout the letters. First, we always find doctrine. And then we find duty, translating learning into living, or belief followed by behavior, or doctrine followed by deeds. Paul began by showing us, in light of all of this awesome doctrine that we have in Romans chapters 1 through 11, that now it's time for us, as we come to this section, to respond and apply these truths practically in our everyday lives. So the gospel really is a message that has the power to renew us and then to transform our lives and then to make them useful for God, ultimately, in the way that we live daily. Paul pointed out in verses 1 and 2, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, that in order to be used by God, that we must first present ourselves, our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And then we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we talked about that inward metamorphosis, whereby we are changed inwardly, and our whole thinking and our whole attitude as Christians is now different than it was BC before we gave our lives to Christ. And it happens all supernaturally by the power of the new birth, by being born again of the Holy Spirit. And so the transforming power, or the washing of the water of the word, takes place within us so that we can now understand what is good, what God's good, perfect and acceptable will is for our lives. Now, people often ask, what's God's will for my life? Well, if you want to know God's will for your life, read the Word. Read His Word, because there He teaches us what His will is. And God's Word will begin to metamorpho or transform your mind and your thinking. Now, we're going to pick it up this morning in chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. So let's read it together. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That'll be our text this morning. And so what Paul is doing here is he's taking us now to that next step, whereby his Spirit, he empowers us and gifts us for service so that our lives can begin to be transmitters. We're all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all called to be transmitters of God's love. And so we're here to transmit his love, his message, his grace in the world that we live in, this fallen, dark world that we live in. We just talked about this in our men's study, that we're called to be salt. We're called to be light. Salt was used to stop corruption light was used to dispel darkness. That's what we're called to be now as the church. We were once influencees. We were influenced by the world, but now we're not to be fashioned like the world any longer. We are now to begin to influence the world for the kingdom of God. And so now that we've come to know Christ, we've been changed in our thinking. Our philosophies have changed. Our viewpoints have changed. Our mind has miraculously been transformed by the power of God, and we can now become influencers and transmitters of the message of the gospel. Now let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We come now to another important word. We talked about last week different words, the word presented, the word transformed. Now we come to the concept of evaluate. Paul says something I really like here. He says, through the grace that has been given to me. Paul was speaking from the aspect of experiencing in his own life God's abundant grace. Here was a man whose testimony went like this. We didn't always know him as Paul the Apostle. Before that, he was Saul. And he was a persecutor of the church. And he says in his own testimony that he was the chief of sinners, B.C. He said, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In the book of Acts, he even talks about how he was having people put to death. Now, he recognizes that the reason he is who he is now was all because of the grace of God. He's an apostle now to the Gentiles, but it was by the grace of God working in his life. And he saw his testimony from that perspective. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul knew one thing for certain, that it was all God's grace working in his life that had brought about the changes within him. He knew that it was undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. That's one definition of grace. And so Paul understood that was God's grace had now made him a servant, and that had given him a ministry, and that had made him an apostle. And so he was humble. His life was marked by humility. Like someone wisely said, he who would be knighted must first bow down for it. So Paul was aware of his own lowliness. Someone else said this, that the higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. Another wrote this, that as pride was the beginning of sin, so humility must be the beginning of Christian usefulness. I like that. Humility must be the beginning of Christian usefulness. I need some youthfulness is what I need so I can have my brain working correctly. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says this, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve, this is Paul saying this, I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul gave God all of the glory, all of the credit. And he speaks about God's grace working in his life to change him. So when he starts off in verse 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me. So that's the perspective that he's speaking of. He's not saying, I'm a great apostle and I'm looking down on all of you guys and I'm teaching you, you know. He's saying, no, I'm an equal recipient of the grace of God just like you are. So Paul received the abundance of God's grace. And you know, when you're a recipient of grace and you know you don't deserve it, it makes you all the more humble and thankful and willing to serve God out of humility and obey God out of humility. Notice he's speaking to the whole church there in Rome as well. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, to everyone who is among you. Now the church in Rome was a major metropolis. And the church of Rome was made up of a lot of different kinds of people. There were Jews. There were Gentiles. There were slaves. There were free. There were rich. There were poor. There were people of status. There were people of no status. He says, to everyone who is among you. And that's what I love about the church. The church is made up of people from all different walks of life. And it's really a blessing when you think about that, that the doors are open to everyone when it comes to Jesus. No matter their social or economic status, there's a wide mixture when it comes to believers. And the Bible says that we are all one body. And so we come to the Lord the same. We all come to the cross on level ground. We all come as sinners needing a Savior. So it doesn't matter, you know, what your education is or what your background is as far as, you know, where you came from or any of that. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. All of us come to Jesus the same. And what the Bible says to one, it says to all of us. None of us are ever above its teaching. None of us can ever say, I've arrived as a Christian and I don't need to learn anymore because I'm already so much like Jesus that we're twins or whatever. None of us are that way, right? We all need God's grace, and there's still things for us to learn. There's instruction from God's word that teaches us. And so if you think that you don't need that, what you're going to discover is that you will start to die spiritually. You will start to shrivel up spiritually. See, we all need to grow. Now here's where we come to the section where we self-evaluate. Paul says we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, how opposite the world's thinking is than the gospel's teaching is. The world, the philosophies of men and psychology and all of that is constantly trying to build up human ego. Self-esteem has crept into the church, that whole self-esteem movement. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks himself something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, if you ever start to get puffed up as a Christian, memorize that verse and say it to yourself over and over again. If you think that you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. See, there are no shining stars, superstars in Christianity. All of us are the same. We're all servants. There's one superstar, though, and that's what we put the spotlight on, and that is Jesus. He's the one that we're to keep our eyes on. We're not to put our eyes on men. We're to put our eyes on Jesus. A lot of times people get disappointed because men fail, and then they're all crushed. They're like, what did you have your eyes on them for? Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be looking at. Now, I've been, by the grace of God, I say it the same way as Paul. By the grace of God, I've been in the ministry now for 27 and a half years or so. But for the first part of my Christian walk, which is like 10 and a half years, I was also in the ministry, even though I wasn't in an official capacity. And what do I mean by that? I mean that from the day that we're born again, from the day that we give our lives to Christ and surrender our lives to Jesus, all of us enter into the work of the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of God. We are in the family of God. And we're all in the ministry in that even though that we don't all have the same way of ministering, or we might not have the same gifts, we might not have the same callings from God in our lives, but or even the same measure of faith, all of us are gifted for the work of the kingdom. And we're all to be involved in serving God in some capacity. We're all called to be Christ's ambassadors. We're all here to represent him. Now, in light of that, what Paul is about to share with us here is that we need to guard our hearts then against pride. If God happens to be using you in your life and God's doing neat things in your life, you have to guard against pride. And that's why he says what he says in verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the danger is that we can begin to think of ourselves more highly than we should. Now, obviously this was a danger, or else Paul wouldn't have wrote about it. Now, you wouldn't think that it would be a problem, would you? That Christians could start to get puffed up or prideful? Pride in the church? Pride in our gifts? Sadly, it is possible. There are people who might start to think that there's somebody special when there really aren't anyone. They're not really special. God is using them, but he's the one doing it through them. It's not them, it's God. And we have to keep everything in perspective. The Phillips translation says this: don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. King David says, he knows that how we are formed, that we are but dust. I like that. Here's this great King David. Well, we all know King David. And yet he says that we're all but dust. That's all that we all came from the earth. God took us and shaped us. You know, and maybe you're anointed, but just remember, you're anointed mud. That's all you are, okay? Now, I've seen how dangerous this can be, because when a person has been given some gift, and I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've watched people. Well, maybe some person has been given a gift or a talent by God, and all of a sudden they begin to have this exaggerated self-idea or ideas of self-importance, and they start to think, you know what? I'm God's gift to the world. You know, they start thinking that. And then they begin to become prideful or big-headed or puffed up or arrogant. Here's the danger. You know, sometimes we look at ministry like the world looks at success. Sometimes we'll think that success in ministry is like success that the world has. And success, if you want to call it that, in ministry, let's say the church starts to grow and lots of people are coming, and the pastor, maybe a pastor, starts to get well known or famous even, and all these people's lives are being touched, or pretty soon they're on television, a person can begin to start to have these ideas of exaggerated self-importance. It's a dangerous thing. Or maybe a person is gifted in music. They're talented in music. And all of a sudden they write a song and the whole church is playing it. The churches all over the country, the church all over the world is playing their song. And so they go on a concert tour. And everywhere they go, because of that song, the venue is packed out. Well, the danger is that they start, you know, having these exaggerated ideas of self-importance, and they become prideful. And they're, oh, look how God is using me. And so they might start making big bucks or whatever. And all of a sudden, they get changed by that. So instead of giving God the glory, they start to think, you know, look, they start to give themselves glory, get glory to themselves, or the adulation. They start receiving the adulation or the admiration or the applause and the praise of men. I've seen it happen in pulpits where some pastors just all of a sudden they just become very, very well known. And, you know, they're preaching everywhere and they're invited to every big seminar and every pastor's conference, or, you know, they're so well known now. And God starts to use them. And all of a sudden, they start to have a change in attitude. Like they're cut above everyone else. Or that they're God's man for the hour. Or they're God's anointed. They're God's spokesman. And they start to lord it over people, thinking that they need no accountability to anyone because they're above sin and they're above temptation or whatever. And then people start to treat them differently. And then they accept it. It's a dangerous thing, even in ministry. And no, that's why Paul is saying here what he's saying. He said, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, remember this. Never ever take God's gifts and use them for personal enrichment. No one should use the gifts that God's given to them and to use them to line their pockets with bucks. And that happens sometimes. You know what that is? It's prostituting the work and the gifts of the Spirit for selfish gain or for self-aggrandizement. You know, we are not called to be Christian stars. Like I said, there's one who we focus on. He's the star. We're just the supporting cast. That's all we are. We're here for Jesus. So the idea that I'm only a servant, I'm only a slave, and it's all the grace of God. It's not me, Lord, but it's you, Lord. By the grace of God, I am what I am. For many, that just goes right out the door. Now, it's dangerous, like I said, so we have to guard our hearts against it. We all need to remember, if ever God ever starts using you, just remember this, it'll maybe keep you humble. In the Old Testament, God used a jackass, okay? And so don't think that you're all that hot stuff, okay? Now, our attitude should be like John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest of all the prophets. He said, among those born of women, no one's greater than John the Baptist. And then you listen to John the Baptist and how he talked. And here's what he said. He must become greater. I must become less. Then he said, I am not even worthy to unloose the sandals from Jesus' feet. That was John the Baptist's attitude about himself. Remember this, guys. All of us, all we are, we're saved sinners by grace. Saved by the grace of God. I love the word Christian and then the acronym for it. It's Christ plus I-A-N. Christ plus I-A-N stands for I am nothing. It's all about Christ. So if we're anything, if God's using us, remember it's not us. Everything that we have comes from God. God is the source. If anything good is happening in our lives, God gets all the praise. God gets all the glory. I'll tell you this right now. If God ever uses me for anything, he gets the credit. If I do anything stupid, it's Joseph, okay? Don't blame Jesus. Paul wisely said in 1 Corinthians 6 through 7, we're not to take pride in one man over against another. And he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Notice we're to think soberly. You see that there in verse 3? He says, to think of himself not more highly, but to think soberly. What does that mean? What does it mean to think soberly? It means to think sane. Be sane in what you're thinking. In view of this great truth, remember that the source is God himself. Like Paul said, it's his grace. At the end of chapter 11, he said this, really neat. He said, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he's the source. Now, notice also at the end of verse 3, the second part of verse 3, he says something really neat there. He says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God is the one that gives us our faith. He's dealt to each one a measure of faith and the gifts to go along with that faith, that measure that he's given to us. So it's important for us to have a proper evaluation. Where did our faith come from? Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So even the faith that we have is a gift of God. God's dealt, we're told here, to each man a measure of faith. The word measure that's used there in verse 3 is the Greek word metron. It's a word that was used to describe an instrument. Even then they had primitive instruments they would measure things with. For measuring, it was a metron, measure. So here it means that we have been measured out to us from God a limited portion or a degree of faith. Now it's interesting that when we learn about Jesus, that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, without metron. He was given the Spirit without any limitations, but we, however, have been given the Spirit or our faith with a measure. It's a limited portion. So as believers, we've all, I believe, have been given a measure of faith. God determines even the measure that we get. The NIV says we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to us. An important thought. Think of ourselves in accordance with that measure God's given. Now, like I said, there are a couple of dangers. One danger is, I talked about it already, in swinging out of balance, is that you begin to get prideful or puffed up because of the measure of faith or the gifts God's given to you. That's a danger. But the other is to swing the other way and start thinking of yourselves or underestimate yourselves or thinking of yourselves too lowly. And then you start saying to yourself, you know what? I don't have any value. I don't have any gift. I don't have any faith. And all of a sudden, you know, you don't realize, you know, God has given you too a measure of faith and gifts to use. And that your gifts and your measure of faith are important to the body of Christ. There are no second-rate Christians. We're all on the starting team. You know, we're all to be used by God for His glory. You know, I like to pray like the apostles prayed when they said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And I like to pray that. Lord, increase the measure of my faith. I'd like to have more. Next word, after the thought of evaluating ourselves properly, is information. What are the gifts? What are they? What are their functions? How are the gifts to be used? And then asking ourselves, what are my gifts? See, we have to gather information. We have to begin to understand the purpose of the gifts so that we can apply them and we can develop them according to the measure of faith that we've been given. When I first discovered from the Lord that I had the gift of pastor teaching, that He was calling me to do that, boy, I remember the very first time I stood up in front of a crowd like this and started to speak, I was trembling in fear. And I just thought, Lord, I can't do this. I was afraid to speak in public. And I still am, by the way. You know, I get up here, I'm down there praying, Lord help, Lord help, Lord help, Lord help. That's what I pray every time. Because I'm scared, I get nervous. If I go speak at another church, I'm freaking out, you know. I'm in the middle of the night praying, Lord help me. And the thing is that you realize that when the Lord calls you to do something, He also gives you the ability to do it. He gives you the measure of faith to do it. So it's neat when you begin to understand what the gifts are for, the purpose of the gifts, and then the measure that God's given you to use them. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He says, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I love what Paul does here. He likes to use an illustration of the human body itself. And he's done this on more than one occasion. Our bodies are amazing how God's made them. I mean, they really are. They're like these incredible machines. And yet they're flesh and blood. Our brains, flesh and blood. It's a crazy thing. But our bodies have different parts with different functions. My hands have a purpose and a job to do. My feet are for walking. My eyes are for seeing. My ears are for hearing. All the parts have a different function. I don't expect my hands to carry me up the steps. I use that, my feet, to do that. Now, some people can walk on their hands. I can't. I use my hands to knock on doors. I don't use my head to knock on the door. Now, you might, but I don't, right? If you do, let's have a talk. Why are you doing that? That's what you have hands for, you know. Don't be a knucklehead or whatever. So, in the body of Christ and in the church, there are different parts with different functions, and they serve different purposes. And I'm glad about the end of verse 4 where it says, all the members do not have the same function. Paul used that illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he explained that we have different gifts given to us by the Spirit, and not everyone is an eye. If we were all an eye, where would the hearing be? And he points out in 1 Corinthians 12:4 that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. And then he lists several different gifts after that. But one, he says, and the same Spirit works all of these, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And at the end of chapter 12 in Corinthians, he asks a rhetorical question. And he says this. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the obvious answer to that question is no, 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 no. Because if everybody had the same gift, then everyone was an eye, where would the hearing be? That's the point that he's making. Not everyone is given the same gift, and I'm thankful for that. We have different gifts. We have different functions, different measures of faith. But the bottom line in all of the lists of the gifts, which there's different lists. There's one in Romans 12, one in 1 Corinthians 12, one in Ephesians chapter 4, one in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. there's listed, depending on how you break them up, 19, some even say 21 gifts, depending on how you break them up. And the thing is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determine who gets what gifts. And all three are mentioned in the distribution of the gifts as well in the different lists. Therefore, all of the gifts are important in the church, and they have great value to the body of Christ. There are certain body parts on your body that have great value that you probably hardly ever think about. Let me give you an example. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I'm not a foot person, right? So I don't even like to look at feet. But some people like are into feet. But let's just say I know this, even though I don't like to look at feet or care about feet that much. I know that my big toe serves a really important purpose. But I don't ever go around saying, hey, have you seen my big toe lately? Let me show it to you. You know, I don't do that. You'll be like, well, you're a weirdo. Get away from me. Right? But my big toe, it helps me walk. It helps keep my balance. It's a very important thing. It's inside my shoe. But you can't see it, but it's important. And that's what God does. He designs different gifts and different callings on different people's lives for different purposes. So your gift may be behind the scenes. No one sees it. But praise God that that gift is there, because it's just as invaluable. It's just as valuable or invaluable as the person that's maybe out in the public, like what I do. Now, excuse me. I think it'd be important to say this at this point too. In case you're here and you have been taught, you've been brought up in the theology where you might be in that vein of hyper cessationists. Those are the people that say, you know what, the gifts ended with the apostles. They're not needed anymore. We have the full canon of Scripture. We don't need gifts. And then there's the other extreme, and I would say maybe the hyper-Pentecostals or the charismatics. And so one says, no, the gifts ended with the apostles. The other ones say, no, they're there for today. But what's interesting about that one group, the other group, the second group, is that often they only focus in on maybe three gifts: tongues, prophecy, and healing. And there's actually, like I said, maybe 21, 19 gifts, and yet often those gifts are ignored. So you can get out of balance and say, no, no gifts at all, or you can say, no, these gifts are the ones that are important, and you lose the balance of the teaching of Scripture. And so you have someone saying, tongues, you speak in tongues, that's of the devil. I mean, there's Christians that'll say that. If you speak in tongues, it's of the devil, and that's a counterfeit, and it's all blah, blah, blah. Right? And they'll just go on this, because they end up with the apostles. And then you have the other ones that are saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Spirit, and that's the only way that we know that you are. You have to speak in tongues. And so you get these imbalances in the church. And so we look at the gifts. Now there are seven that are mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. And every one of these gifts, I believe, are valid and are important. And that's why it's so foolish to get puffed up if you have a gift. Or it's also foolish to get jealous of one another's gifts. It's jealous to be critical of other people's gifts, because we're all one body. That would be like this hand going, well, I don't like you. And then going whack and hitting my hand with a hammer. What kind of a knucklehead would I be to do that? I'll be like, ow, you fool, what are you doing? No, you know. I mean, that's what we do in the body of Christ sometimes. We're beating up on each other. And the thing is that we're not to be that way. We are all individuals of one another. Let me give you a neat illustration that John Corson, I found two of them. This is a really neat commentary, John Corson, this commentary. And I've got some of his stuff, and I really like it. But he gives a really neat illustration here about how the body functions. But he says this. Here's how it goes. Brother Hammer was appointed to preside over the Master Tool Convention. Brother Screwdriver objected, saying, Brother Hammer, you're too noisy to preside over this meeting. You're always driving home your point. You're always nailing people. I call for your resignation immediately. Brother Hammer responded, well, what about you, Brother Screwdriver? All you ever do is spin around in circles. Well, that may be true, said Brother Screwdriver, but at least I'm not like Brother Plain. His work is so surface, so shallow. What does he have to do? What right does he have to be here? And then he says, If you're going to kick me out, protested Brother Plain, what about Brother Ruler? He thinks he's always right, measuring everyone else by his standard. Well, if you're going to come down on me, argued Brother Ruler, what about Brother Plier? He needs to get a grip. At least I don't rub people the wrong way, said Brother Plier, staring at Brother Sandpaper. Just then the master craftsman walked in, and he used each tool at the perfect time, at the right time, and he created an object of great beauty. And then he ends by saying this. A lot of times we look at the gifts of other people and the way God made them, and we think, she's shallow, or he rubs me or other people the wrong way, or they're too noisy, until we finally come to the point where we understand that there are many members in the body, each one with a part to play and a function to fulfill. Just remember that when you look at each other, right? I met some people that were like sandpaper this morning. They're really nice people. And so, just kidding. Okay, don't tell the first service I said that about them. Okay, and so, but the thing is that it's neat how we all have different gifts, and God will use us as his tools to accomplish his purposes. So spiritual gifts are given to build each other up, not toys to play with or weapons to fight each other with. That's not what they're for. And that means that we're to value each other, and that we're not to, you know, be talking and putting down each other, or talking about each other. See, everyone in the body of Christ is a blessing. And even in the church in a bigger sense, the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterians, the Pentecostal church, there's one body with many parts. And that's how God made it. Now, all of us, remember this, are only tools and only instruments in the Master's hands. We've all been gifted in order to accomplish his purposes, and it's all for his glory ultimately. And that's what Paul says. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love that. Great things he has done. Lord, we give all the glory to your name. We're created for that purpose. Look at verse 6. And so he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Remember, that's how we got the gifts. His grace gave them to us. He said, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. See, whatever gifts or gifts we've been given, it's all grace, all God's favor. I can't boast in that. I didn't call Joseph to be a preacher. The Lord said, I want you to do that. And so here I am. And so it's the grace of God that's called me to do what I do. The grace of God that's called you to be and do what you do. And everyone is needed. Everyone is important. Now notice the words, let us use them. That's an important phrase that Paul puts in there. He says, you've been given gifts. Now let us use them. Now, why is that important? Because I believe many people in the church, many people in the body, many people have gifts, but they don't use them. They bury their talents. They hide their light under a bowl. And instead of putting it on its stand so that God can get all the glory, what do? They bury it. Now, obviously, God he gave us gifts because he wants us to use those gifts. We're not to be pew potatoes or grandstand Christians. Oh, yeah, we're going to sit there and watch everybody else do stuff. No, we're called to get into the game, too. God wants to use the gifts that he's given to us. Now, remember, they're to be used also in a way that's biblical. They're to be all, God's orderly, just to be used in decency and in order. I think there are way too many misuses of the gifts as well. That's why a lot of people shy away from them, because they see the misuses. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, those chapters in particular were written in order to stop the misuses and the abuses of the gifts that were going on in the church. Now, a lot of churches I still believe fall into that category of the Corinthian church, and the abuses are still happening. The misuses are still happening. And Paul even commended the Corinthians. He said, look, you guys, you Corinthians, you lack no spiritual gift. And he commended them for that. But yet he said, you're carnal. You're worldly. You're immature. Because they were misusing the gifts that God had given to them. They weren't acting in love. And so you can have gifts and yet still be carnal. Now notice he says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now there are two meanings to this word prophecy. First, it can mean to foretell the future. There's a guy named Agabus in the book of Acts who foretold that Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. And it happened, just like he said. He was a prophet. But there's another form of prophecy. It means to tell forth or to proclaim or to speak the truth of God. So you can be sharing God's truth in a prophetic manner that you're proclaiming God's truth. Now, some translate the last part of verse 6. It says, in proportion to the faith. In other words, prophecy has to line up with the teachings of Scripture and has to be able to be tested. Does it line up with the Word of God? If a prophet comes along and says, thus says the Lord, and then he says something crazy off the wall, and you're like, that is so far off scripturally, you can probably be pretty darn sure that this is a false prophet. So he who prophesies, 1 Corinthians 14 says, the prophet, when he comes, he speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So that's a good telltale sign of a prophet. They come for the strengthening, encouragement, and the comfort of the body of Christ. And that's how the gift functions. It's not usually, rarely, will it be doom and gloom kind of stuff. It's a person that comes and brings blessing, brings encouragement, builds up and comforts the church. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, when a person comes and has a word of prophecy, it has to be weighed out by the leadership to make sure it lines up with the word of God. Next in verse 7, he says ministry. It's the next gift. Or ministry. Let us use it in ministering. So what does that mean? Ministering. What is that gift? It can be also translated servanthood. It means practical service. Helping others. Being a servant to others. And it can manifest in many different ways. People that have this gift, you can see it working through them. Because they find out maybe someone had surgery. And they're like, man, I'm going to go over there. I'm going to make some meals for them. I'm going to go there and clean their house. That's a kind of, that's ministering. Ministering or serving. Maybe they're going to go paint for someone. They see their neighbor's house is all messed up. Oh, I'm going to go over there and paint. My next door neighbor, she's 80 years old. I'm going to go over there and help her. I'm going to paint. You know, just stuff like that. The gift of helping others. Seeing someone that has a need and then being willing to help out. There's an example of this in the book of Acts, a lady named Dorcas. I don't recommend that you name your kid Dorcas, okay? But anyway, Dorcas. And she would make clothes for people. She went around helping the poor. She went around doing good. She had that ministry gift. Next, we see in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching. So then there's the gift of teaching. And so he says, you know, when you have the gift, use the gift to teach. Now, this is a gift that is to edify. It's to build up. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians talks about the pastor-teacher gift, that's what it's given for, to equip you guys for the work of the ministry. Teaching people how to understand God's truths, how to apply the Word of God in a practical sense. So a teacher explains the truth in an understandable manner. And so the message of Christ not only needs to be heralded and proclaimed like an evangelist to go out and tell the world, but it needs to be taught. It needs to be explained. So Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them, he says. So that's the gift of teaching. Next, verse 8, he says, he who exhorts in exhortation. I love this one. He who exhorts with exhortation. This is the gift of the person who always is pushing others towards the Lord and exhorting them to keep fighting the good fight, to keep fighting in the faith, not to give up. The exhorter is one who says, come on, we can do it. Let's keep going. And it can be translated encouragement. We see that there was a guy in the New Testament named Barnabas. In the book of Acts, we see him as well. Barnabas was called, his name means son of encouragement. He had the gift of encouragement or exhortation. And he was always encouraging everybody around him. He was the one that took Paul the Apostle under his wing at first and exhorted him to serve God, then came and brought him and introduced him to the other apostles. Next, we see giving. This is also a gift. So it says, he who gives with liberality. Now, All of us, I believe, are called to give. We can't just say, you know what? I don't have the gift of giving, therefore I'm going to be selfish. There's no gift of selfishness, okay? You might say, well, I didn't help that person who was hurt or bleeding because I don't have the gift of mercy or helps, or I never share my faith because I don't have the gift of an evangelist. Those are cop-outs. Same thing with giving. We're all called to give. We're all called to serve. We're all called to help. We're all called to share our faith. But see, some people have that gift. And they usually shine in that gift because they have the gift. And this is the gift of giving here. They're the kind of people that are generous like crazy. They'll give you the coat off their back in the middle of a snowstorm. A guy named R.J. Letourneau. I read about him. And he was a guy that never found his niche, but he liked working with stuff, and he became an inventor. He invented giant earth-moving, dirt-moving machines, giant tractors and stuff. He's the one that invented them. And he became so successful that he was so wealthy, he was a multimillionaire, that one day him and his wife were talking, and she said to her husband, she said, you know, honey, we're wealthy. Why don't we live off 10% and give God 90%? And that's what they did the rest of their lives. They gave God 90% of everything that they made. That's the gift of giving. They gave cheerfully. They gave sacrificially. They gave generously. And you know, the attitude that all of us should have when it comes to everything that we own is not how much of my money shall I give to God, but how much of God's money shall I keep for myself? That's the attitude that we should have. That it's all the Lord's. Everything belongs to Him. We are simply channels by which God can work through. And so we're to give joyfully. We're to give cheerfully. We're to give with liberality. God loves a cheerful giver, a generous giver. Next he says in verse 8, he says, he who exhorts, I already did that one. See, I don't even have the gift of teaching anymore. I lost my spot. Oh, verse 8. Okay, next one. The last one. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so, I missed this one. He who leads with diligence. Okay, there we are. Back on track. When you lead with diligence. A leader, a person, is a person who maybe has the gift of an administrator. And so they come in and they see things that need to be fixed. And they can lead and they can go in the right direction. And then he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I love this gift, the gift of mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. See, mercy gifts, they manifest themselves in compassion for the hurting. When you see someone hurting, or sick, or elderly, or someone that's less fortunate than yourself, the gift of mercy wants to do something to help. Someone said this, that the gift of mercy brings a sunbeam into a dark situation. People like that, that have that gift, they weep with those who weep. They mourn with those who mourn. But their ultimate goal is to make things better. So, as we close this morning, we're already over time a little bit, but as we close this morning, think about it like this. How do I know then? How do you know what gift is your gift? Well, I want to close with this. And John Corson gives us a really neat illustration from this commentary again. About how we can know what gift is our gift. Here's what he says. I believe the answer is amazing and simple. If you suddenly became pastor of Calvary Chapel, Silver City, what changes would you make? If you would grab the microphone and call our fellowship to activism, if you would try to get folks fired up to share the gospel, if you have a burden to speak forth God's word to a hurting society, chances are you have the gift of prophecy or the gift of an evangelist. On the other hand, if you would divide the fellowship into small groups in order that we might serve each other and meet each other's physical and spiritual needs, yours most likely is a gift of ministry or the gift of helps. If given the opportunity, you would lead this fellowship in the study of Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, homiletics and hermeneutics, of eschatology and ecclesiology, yours is probably the gift of teaching. If your primary concern would be in funding worthy causes for needy people, if your energy would be spent organizing bake sales and car washes for missions or for furtherance of the gospel, then yours is probably the gift of giving. Finding ways to give, to spread the gospel, or to help others. If your heart would go out to hurting people, if your passions lay in hospice ministry, jail evangelism ministry, crisis hotlines, yours is the gift of mercy. If, however, the first thing that you would do would be to lead the church, go over to the church office and straighten things out and put them in order, then that they would operate more smoothly and effectively, yours is probably the gift of administration or ruling or leading. So he ends by saying, what would you change? What would you do if you were in charge? Your answer will give you a good clue as to what your spiritual gift is in this list. So, you know, this is a smaller list, but there's more. But it's neat to study the gifts. And if you really want to learn about the gifts, I did a whole series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. We have it on CD, but we're looking at one section only here. But just neat to think about that God wants to use our lives for His glory. I would say to you this week, say, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? I'm yours. What gifts have you given to me? How do you want me to use them for you? That's a good thing to say and a good thing to pray. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to be here to study it and to apply it, Lord. You said not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers. If we're hearers only, Lord, you said we deceive ourselves. Lord, help us not to walk out of these doors deceived, but Lord, informed, exhorted, and encouraged to serve you more fully and more completely than we are now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand and sing one last song.